We want to read the Word of God this morning from Jeremiah chapter 6, and we're going to read from the opening verse of the chapter. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hakkerem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast them out against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy, oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. And their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out mine hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they say, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Amen. We'll end there at verse 17, and we know the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word today to all our hearts. Verse 16, we want to pick up some thoughts from this text today. I did say that we would commence looking at some of the distinctives of Free Presbyterianism, and that's because it is coming up to the 60th anniversary of the commencement of our denomination. And you'll notice there in verse 16, where the Lord said, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. And where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Well, we want to stand in the ways. We want to stop, and we want to consider those old paths, and consider what they are, and not only consider them afresh, but reaffirm that this is where we want to stand, even 60 years on from the commencement of our denomination. In the spring of 1951, significant events were taking place in Crossgar that would bring the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster into existence. A representative of the Crossgar Mission had approached then Reverend Ian Paisley, minister of the Evangelical Mission Church on the Ravenhill Road, requesting him to conduct a gospel mission in the town of Crossgar. The date was subsequently fixed for February 1951. That campaign was designed to run for 4 weeks. through into the beginning of March. The campaign committee, wishing to have as commodious a building as possible, decided to ask the session of Lasara Presbyterian Church for the use of their church hall for the conducting of the mission. That request was unanimously granted, and that's important to note. There was no objections raised by any of the office bearers, nor by the minister in charge of the congregation, Reverend Bailey. On Saturday, the 3rd of February, 1951, an hour and a half before the first meeting of that mission was due to take place, the Presbytery of Down arranged a meeting, and the Kirk session of Lasara Presbyterian Church were summoned to attend. At that meeting, they were instructed, the elders of Lasara Presbyterian Church were instructed to revoke the decision to grant the use of the church hall for the mission. Two of the elders, a man called Hugh James Adams and George Gibson, refused to agree to this instruction and were immediately suspended by the Down Presbytery. And the next day, a letter was subsequently read from the pulpit of the Lasara congregation announcing their suspension. But the people had already gathered for, or gathering for, the opening meeting. They heard that they no longer were able to go into the church hall and use it, that it was now closed to the preaching of the gospel. They submitted their objections and their unhappiness that this was now the case. And they subsequently walked from the square in Crossgar, where Lasara Church is, to Killyleagh Street, to Crossgar Mission Hall. And there, in that gathering, they entered a formal protest against what had happened, and they agreed to conduct the rest of the mission in the Mission Hall. And as I say, that mission ran for 4 weeks. There were 94 professions of faith in Jesus Christ during those 4 weeks of gospel campaign. As the mission continued, conferences were held, prolonged seasons of prayer were engaged in for wisdom what to know what to do. A special day of prayer was held in Ravenhill Evangelical Mission Church, Dr. Paisley's church. At the conclusion, it was clear what they needed to do. Those men that were involved in that mission in Crossgar decided that they could not go back to a church that had banned the gospel. The church hall was open for dances, it was open for parties, it was open for a whole number of other things, but it was banned. It had banned the preaching of the gospel. And therefore, on the 11th of March 1951, which was the week after the mission, the 4 week mission had finished, a declaration was made that they were not going back and that they were going to form a new church. And subsequently, on the 17th of March 1951, the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster came into existence. Our own congregation here in Newton Abbey, well, it was originally White Abbey, but it was the sixth of the Free Presbyterian Churches to come into existence in January 1953. And as this year marks the 60th anniversary of the founding of our denomination, we want to dwell for a number of weeks upon the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church. Those things that mark us out as a church ought to be biblical. If they are not biblical, then they need to be discarded. We need to forsake them. We need to abandon them. But if, on the other hand, they are biblical, then we need to reaffirm them. Then we need to say, this is where we stand in this day and age. 60 years later, we want to stand in the same position, holding the same ground, maintaining the same doctrines and practices as has marked the church in earlier times. And with that in view, today I want us to really dwell upon, it's really an introduction to the distinctive. We're not going to deal with any one particular distinctive today. But I want us to consider some matters by way of introduction. And we're going to seek to base what we have to say on Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. The first thing I want you to consider is that the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster doesn't need a new set of distinctives. By distinctives, we mean doctrine and practice. The things that we believe and the things that we do, because what we do leads on from what we believe. The Free Presbyterian Church does not need to take some new line in doctrine or some new line in practice. compared to what it has done at the beginning or in earlier times. We do not need to repudiate anything that we have held in the past by way of doctrine or practice. And there's been that champion of certain positions over these 60 years by those men that have gone before. But after 60 years, we don't have to come to a conclusion and say, well, now we need to take a new course. Now after 60 years, we need to go a different way. It's not out with the old and in with the new. That never ought to be the mantra of a Christian. And yet in many places that profess Christianity today, that is the thinking, that we need something new. We need something different. The times have moved on and you have to move with the times and you need to come up with something new in these days. Usually that type of arguing and line of reasoning is just a prelude to departure from God. That's an excuse for leaving aside old positions, old doctrines, old practices that have been established on the Word of God and have been held in previous generations. That line of argument that we need to move on and move with the times is just a prelude for departure from God. You see, it was the simple desire of the founding fathers of our denomination to hold fast to the Word of God, to stand firm on fundamental issues that were the battleground of the day. Matters of separation from apostasy, matters of worldliness. They agreed as brethren to differ on non-essentials. And as you know, the Free Presbyterian Church takes an open position with regard to the mode and the subjects of baptism and also to the nature of the millennium. Things that are non-essentials. And I believe it reflects the degree and of wisdom and grace that was in the thinking of our founding fathers that they took that position in those earlier days. Because there's more important things to direct our energies towards and to direct our fire against than resisting one another on those non-essentials. There are more important things. Oh, there have been people who come into the Free Church over the years. I remember there were some students that came in one time and they were in to reform the Free Presbyterian Church. Well, they're not even among us anymore today. We don't need to change. We don't need to adopt a new line of things. Now, we readily confess that we need to hold those doctrines and practices better in the present time. Well, we're not claiming that we're perfect either in the past, and we're certainly not claiming that we're perfect in the present. There's no such thing as a perfect church on the face of the whole earth. While we don't need to adopt a new line of things, we certainly acknowledge that we want to hold things better. We want to be more faithful in our adherence to the old paths. We don't want new paths. We want old paths. And you'll notice there in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, that's the very thing that the Lord tells this people in Jeremiah's day. That's where they are to stand. Stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. It's the old paths, the Lord says, that you need to stand in. Because there was a clamour in Jeremiah's day for new paths. For new ways. They wanted to repudiate the old ways and they wanted to take a new direction in things. And it's not only the prophet who is coming along and saying, this is not right, it's the Lord. Verse 16 begins, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths. And today, Christian, the same principle stands true. The old paths, as it reminds us there in verse 16, are the good way. It's the good way. It's the good way because it brings peace and rest for our souls. And what better can we have than that? If these are the old paths that the Lord says, they'll bring you rest. They'll bring you peace. They'll bring you blessing. Well then, why would we want to forsake them? Why would we want to give them up for something new just for the sake of having something new? Or some idea that we get into our minds that we need to take a different direction to things than we did in the past. If these old paths are the ways of blessing, why would we want to take something new? You see, these old paths have been proven to lead to blessing. Those positions that were adopted by the Free Presbyterian Church at its beginning in earlier years, they have been proved to reap the blessing of God. They're well proven paths. They're well trodden paths. They've been proven to be paths that bring blessing. There's many of you here. And you can go back further than I can to those earlier days. You heard a little bit about it last Lord's Day evening. They were days of blessing. They were days of God's right hand when God came in a mighty way. My parents came into the Free Presbyterian Church in the mid-70s. My father and mother came back to the Lord just a short time before that. And
while they were content to sit in the Presbyterian church when they were backslidden, as soon as they got right with the Lord, they knew there's no food for our souls in this place. We have to get out. And through an unusual set of circumstances, they were led to the Clare Valley Free Presbyterian Church that had just started a few years beforehand. But those were days of blessing. I can remember a mission in those days back in Clare Valley. I think there was over 20 conversions in 3 weeks. Many, many of those people that I still come across, some of them now and again, who were saved. One of, I suppose, the most well-known is Ivan Wells, who sings around many of our churches, and his wife. Both of them got saved in that mission in Clare Valley. I can still remember the night they got saved. God was working. I remember I was at school at the time. I remember going to school the next day, talking to a fellow goes to the church, and he wasn't saved. And he talked about the fear that was in the meetings, the fear of God. Well, he described it in an unusual way. He talked about the preacher scaring you into getting saved. But the reason why he was scared into getting saved and thinking about getting saved was that God had come down. And God was working in a mighty way. And those old paths were paths that led to blessing, led to good things. You see, it's separation and holiness that gives power to the witness for truth. It's separation and holiness that gives a church power in its witness for truth. You see, we can hold the same truths, but if we don't have separation from the world and separation from apostasy, we lose the power in witnessing to those things. They just become empty statements. They become orthodox positions, but there's no life and there's no vitality in them because we've lost that separation that brings the power and the blessing of God upon us. And that's what was rediscovered in the early days. As I say, the Free Presbyterian Church wasn't perfect. Isn't perfect today. But it sought by the grace of God to hold fast to those old paths. To do the very opposite of what is said there at the end of verse 16. Where there were those who said, we will not walk therein. There were those, you see, that heard this call to get back to the old paths as Jeremiah preached and said, this is what God would have us to do. But there were those who said, we're not going that way. We're not going down that path. And there were many who in ecumenical churches heard the call to separate and didn't argue against it, said it's not the thing to do. It's causing division and all the rest of it. No, there's many that said, we'll not walk those ways. But thankfully there were a people that did. And God was pleased to bless. So we don't need a new path. We don't need a new set of distinctives, Christian, today. We want to go back to what we did hold in the past and hold it as fervently and if by God's grace we can more fervently than was done in the past. The second thing I want you to consider is that God would have his people to be a distinctive people. You see, this is the call to the people of Jeremiah's day. You've got to stand and ask for these ways. And the idea of asking for these ways is that you might walk in them. That this is the path that you follow in your own life. It's not a matter of just finding out what they are and then, well, that's it. It's nice to know these things. The Lord is teaching this people, you've got to go in this path. Surely that is evident from what the response is, that there are those who said, we will not walk in there. Surely that infers that when the Lord says, stand and ask for these old paths, he's telling this people, here's the way you've got to walk, here's the way you've got to go in life. Because God would have his people to be a distinctive people. God's word teaches us that we are to be different. We are to be different from the world. In what we believe, in the spirit that is within us, even in our appearance, we are to be different from the world. We are to be those who, by what we believe and what we practice, that we demonstrate that we are the Lord's distinct people. I want to take you to a couple of references that bear that out, please. First of all, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 26. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18 and 19. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 18. And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, that thou shouldest keep all his commandments, and to make thee high above all nations, which he hath made in praise and in name and in honour, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken. So the Lord is telling Israel, I have taken you to be mine. I have taken you to be my peculiar people. The word peculiar there means one's own.
God says, I have taken to own you
like no other people in all the earth.
But he wants this people that he has taken to be his own to be a different people. He talks there about them keeping his commandments. Verse 19, he talks about making them on high above all the nations, that they might be a holy people. Verse 19 finishes off. You see, God was teaching Israel that they were to be a distinctive, different people to all the other nations that were in the world at that time. That's the whole purpose of the civil law in Israel. There's the moral law that's binding upon all nations at all times, right down to today. There was the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the washings and all of that. That was foreshadowing Christ. That has passed away. But there was also in Israel what was known as the civil law. There were laws that God gave this people as a distinctive nation. They don't apply to us today because we're not a physical nation. God's people today are not a physical nation. But they applied to Israel in the Old Testament because as a physical nation in the earth, they were to be a people apart. And God gave them certain laws. And those laws taught them those principles of separation. For example, Deuteronomy, earlier on in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites were told that they were not to mix materials in certain in the garments that they wore. They were not to have a garment with one type of material in it and another type of material in it. Whatever garments they wore, they were to have them only of the one material. And there's many individuals today mock and laugh and have a little joke at the Lord making such a what they think a puny command and giving it to Israel. But they fail to realize the reason why God was giving those things to Israel was to teach them separation. See, God was teaching them separation even in the very clothes that they wore. Mind you, that's a principle for us to bear in mind. A Christian is to, even by the clothes that they wear, they're to be marked out as belonging to the Lord. But you see, God was teaching Israel, even by the types of clothes that they wore, you're a separated people. You're a people that stand apart. You're a distinctive people in the earth. You're not like the other nations round about you, because you're mine. And you're mine. Now go over to the book of Titus. Because what I want you to notice is this principle is carried over into New Testament times. And to New Testament Christianity. Titus chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, here's the same thought brought over. The Old Testament Israel, we're taught, you're to be a peculiar people. New Testament Israel, you're to be a peculiar people. If you go on to another, just one other reference, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. See, this idea of being a peculiar people is carried over into the New Testament. God's people today are to be a distinctive people. There are to be distinctives. There's to be a distinction between a Christian and a non-Christian. Between a church that seeks to follow God and a church that doesn't seek to follow the Lord. There's to be a difference. Now, what are those distinctives? Well, that's what we want to dwell upon in coming weeks. But in a general sense, I want to set out a few things before you today. Because there are marks that belong to a New Testament church. There are marks that distinguish a New Testament church from a false church. Now we're speaking here about different branches of the visible church. We're not talking about the invisible church. We're talking about the visible church, all of those that profess to follow Christ, men, women and children. Now there's many branches. The Free Presbyterian Church is just one branch of the visible church. The invisible church is all those who truly belong to the Lord, those that are born of God. Only the Lord knows who are in the visible or who are in the invisible church. But what we're talking about is a visible church. A church that has a company of people that profess to follow Christ and profess to hold fast to his word. Well, what are the marks that ought to be seen in any church that does that and can claim to be a faithful church? Well, let me set out three things before you that are often taken as the marks of a true New Testament church. And then we're going to enlarge upon these things as time goes by. First of all is the preaching, the true preaching of the Word of God. That's the primary mark, the most important mark. In some cases, theologians say it's the only mark of a true church.
A church that faithfully preaches the Word of God. Only that church has got a claim to be a true New Testament church. If I can take you back to John's Gospel, chapter 8, just to notice the importance of preaching and the Word of God. John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "And he spake these words, as he spake these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You see, these were people who professed to follow the Lord. Well, the Lord says, here's going to be the proof that you really belong to me and you really follow me. If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So here's the importance of holding fast to the word of God. Go down to verse 47 of the same chapter. John chapter 8, verse 47. It says, "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." So in this chapter, we've got the importance, first of all, of the Word of God. If you continue in my words, the Lord says, you're my disciples. Then when we get down to verse 47, we hear the importance of preaching of the Word is emphasized. Because the Lord talks there about hearing God's Word. Well, how else can you hear it? But by preaching. So the Lord is emphasizing the Word and the preaching of it. And Christian, we have to be a preaching church. That's the one thing that marks out the Free Presbyterian Church and has done. I can still remember Dr. Cook in homiletics class in college saying that. That is what sets the Free Presbyterian Church out from every other church. We are a preaching church. That's what a minister's chief responsibility is. There's other duties and aspects of the work of a minister that a minister has to do and a church has to engage in, but we must never forget we are primarily, first and foremost, we are a preaching church. We preach the word. The true preaching. You see, it is vitally important for the well-being of a church, because it is the true preaching of the word that is the means of maintaining the church in its existence and also maintaining it in its purity. You see, it's through the preaching of the word that souls are saved. The church must be evangelistic in its preaching, and we'll come to deal with that separately as one of the distinctives. The church must be evangelistic in its preaching, because that's how the church multiplies. It is through the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. If there is no presenting of the gospel, there will be no conversions. That's what God teaches in his word. Therefore, the church must be evangelistic. And as you know, those of you who can go back a few years, that's one thing that has characterized the Free Presbyterian Church, is evangelism, gospel missions. That's why we are particularly interested in having a gospel mission this anniversary year, and even a tent mission as we're planning to have. It's because so many of our churches were commenced in this fashion. That has been something that has been a feature of Free Presbyterianism down over the years. We believe in evangelism, fervent evangelism, preaching the gospel. That's how the church continues to exist. But it's through the preaching of the Word of God that the church is kept pure. You see, the pulpit is to preach the whole counsel of God. It must deal with the issues of the day. It must preach the Word. And in preaching the Word, the church will be kept pure. If we fail to preach the Word, if I as a minister fail to preach the whole counsel of God, then it will be no surprise if impurity comes in among them. Impurity of doctrine, impurity of practice. If I fail as a minister to preach the whole counsel of God, because it is in preaching the whole counsel of God that the church is kept pure. God's word is the antidote. Do you see, there is a power in this word. It is a living word. And the pulpit isn't here to entertain. It's here to instruct. Because the scriptures are a means of grace. So there has to be the true preaching of the word. There also has to be the administration of the sacraments. We know the importance of that. If you go back to Matthew chapter 28... and the closing words of that chapter, we know it as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the way, even unto the end of the world. Amen." The importance of the administration of the sacraments. Tonight we're going to come to observe the Lord's table. But we do that at the command of God. That's a New Testament practice. It is the observance of the sacraments. There are two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You see, the sacraments are a visible preaching of the Word of God. That's what they're designed to be. It's the presentation of the truth of God's Word to our senses. Whether it's by what we see, whether it's what we taste, whether it's what we feel in baptism. You see, baptism signifies our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper signifies benefiting from Christ. But there has to be the observance and the administration of the sacraments. But we can never divorce the sacraments from the preaching of the Word. That's what the Church of Rome does. You see, Rome separates the sacraments from the Word, and she seeks to make the sacraments stand in their own right. And as a result of that, she becomes a sacramental church. Her whole worship is based around the sacraments, and particularly the sacrament of the Mass. And the Word of God is pushed to the side. And the whole emphasis is upon the sacraments, the sacraments, the sacraments. Whether it's a wedding or a funeral or whether it's regular worship in the Roman Catholic Church, whatever. It's all emphasis on the sacraments. Well, that's wrong. The church is not to be a sacramental church. The church is to be a preaching church. The sacraments are part of that. But they are not to become the whole centre of it. And that's what makes us different, you see, from Romanism. We are not a sacramental church in that sense. The sacraments must be part of the presentation of the Word of God. They are never to replace it. They are never to take the prominent place. That's the mark of a false church. That's why Romanism, or one reason why Romanism is a false church. It's become a sacramental church. So there is the preaching of the Word, the ministration of the sacraments. Then there's also the exercise of discipline. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now we acknowledge that there's no church on earth that's going to perfectly do these things. There's no church on earth that is perfectly going to do these things. But we must strive after these things as best we can by God's help and grace, taking His Word as our guide in all things. But the faithful exercise of discipline is the mark of a New Testament church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. It says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." And then down to the last verse as well, "Let all things be done decently and in order." I don't have time to read a portion of this whole chapter, but Paul is talking about the good order in the church. In verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. Verse 40 tells us, decently and in order, there is a way to live. Over in Timothy, Paul talks about how to behave yourself in the house of God. You see, there's a standard, there's a practice, there is a way of living. And the church is to exercise that. The church is to oversee that. The church is to discipline where discipline is needed. That's the command of the church. It's not somebody seeking to take control or have a position of authority just for the sake of it. God commands His church. It's the mark of a faithful church. And once you start letting discipline slip, well, it just becomes a slippery slope to ruin. You see, part of the problem back in 1951 was that there were ministers that had got into the Presbyterian Church who weren't saved. Ministers in the pulpit who weren't saved. Back in those days, it was in 1953 that Professor Davies was made moderator, if I remember right. I might be wrong in that, but I think that's what sticks in my mind. But he was the great denier of the atonement. He was the man who said that sins were never imputed to Christ. I've got his books at home. You can read the statements that he made. There were men that got into the Presbyterian pulpit who were not saved. And if that ever happens in the Free Presbyterian Church, we're finished. We're finished. It's the slippery slope to ruin. And God leaving the Free Presbyterian Church down and taking up some other church. And that's why there always has to be that safeguarding. That's why when students come to be interviewed to go into the college, they have to come to the presbytery, they have to give their testimony to the presbytery. They meet an examination body, a number of elders and ministers out of our presbytery who examine them as to what they believe. And even when they're finished, their college students, our college studies, again, they have to go back to that same examination body and get re-examined again. And only when that body recommends their licensing can they be licensed by the presbytery. And eligible for a call. And you see, if that ever slips, the church is finished. There has to be a safeguarding of the pulpit. And that means also the born-again membership. It's one of the things that has been maintained from the very beginning. Membership in this, communicant membership in this church, is for those who have born again with a credible profession of faith. That's who belongs to the communicant membership of the church. The exercise of discipline marks out a faithful church. And may God give us the grace to stand. One final thing, very quickly. God uses certain of his people at certain times. Whatever criticism someone may direct at the Free Presbyterian Church down through the years, and as I say, we're not perfect and we have never been, there can be no denying that God brought this denomination into existence and that God has been pleased to use it. It would be very foolish of us to say that we're free from criticism. That would be the height of pride. But also, notwithstanding that, nobody can deny God has used the Free Presbyterian Church. You see, it is our desire that God would continue to use it and keep using it and take it up again. Multitudes have been converted. I'm sure there's people here and you've been converted since you were brought into the Free Presbyterian Church. Multitudes, we've mentioned already some of those missions, great gospel campaigns. I think last Sunday night was mentioned the mission in Dungannon, 100 conversions in that mission in Dungannon. And that's only one example of many that took place around our province in the mid-60s and 70s, when scores and scores and scores of individuals were converted through the preaching of the gospel and the stand that was taken. Multitudes were stirred. Many left ecumenical apostate churches in those days. Many were restored unto the Lord and fired up with a fresh zeal and a fresh devotion to the Lord. Many found a fresh love for prayer. And that's one of the things that has made the church church's witness effective. The church, our church, has been primarily a praying church as well. Fervent praying has marked its prayer meetings. I was telling the young people on Friday night, I can remember hearing, I wasn't in the prayer meeting, but I remember hearing the story of a prayer meeting in which there were two people praying at the same time, right through the whole prayer meeting. Such was the fervency of prayer, such was the spirit that was among the people of God. They couldn't even wait until somebody finished. And when somebody over at one side of the room was praying, somebody else on the other side started. And there was a fervency in prayer. And that's what made the church's witness effective. Wasn't it? Those in the free church were any better than anybody else? No, they just cried unto God. They just cried unto God. And some of you were in those prayer meetings in earlier days. Fervent praying. And Christian, if we lose that as a church, we're finished. If we lose our fervency in prayer. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The prayer meeting is the most important prayer meeting, or the most important meeting in this church in any week. The prayer meeting. Because that's where this church gets its power to witness for the Lord. It's when its people fervently pray. And may God give us our desire to pray. That's why we have prayer meetings before the services. That's why we have other prayer meetings, maybe monthly prayer meetings or whatever. It has been the mark of our denomination down through the years. We believe in prayer. We believe that that gives the witness effectiveness. That's how you obtain the power of God, is that you pray it down. You pray it down. And may God make us a praying people. Because God takes up the weak instruments and the despised instruments. In the early days, the Free Church didn't have great resources or great manpower compared to what it has today. But God was pleased to use it and use it mightily. And it's true, God uses the weak things. God uses the despised things. Remember those words in 1 Corinthians 1:26 where it says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God takes up the weak things. In those earlier days, the Free Church was despised, and yet God took it up, and God was pleased to use it. And oh, for days like that again. May God help us to stand where those old paths are. It's a good way, Christian. We'll find rest for our souls. Let's bow and pray.